Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, happy Easter, and thank you for joining me on the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni, and here's a taste of what we'll be talking about today. It's Easter Monday, and Benedictine Abbot Timothy Wright looks at the resurrection as of yesterday. Writings and poems by a selection of Catholic writers celebrate this most holy time in the year. Film critic Peter Malone gives us a taste of a film that follows a disparate international party of pilgrims visiting the Marian Shrine of Lourdes. And Father Jim Brand celebrates Easter and reflects on the importance of forgiveness. Well, today it's Easter Monday. We've celebrated the Feast of the Resurrection. And as my friend Benedictine Abbot Timothy Wright points out, what should we be feeling? What should we be thinking? And indeed, what should we be doing?
We've arrived now and celebrated the Feast of the Resurrection of the Lord. We now find ourselves at Easter Monday. And we find ourselves looking at the resurrection as of yesterday. And we wonder, how should we be feeling? What should we be thinking? Or indeed, what should we be doing? And we know that the Church, in its wisdom, devotes a whole week to celebrating the one day of resurrection. They call it Octave of Easter. And it starts on Easter Sunday, which we have celebrated. But the celebrations for Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday all relate to the same theme. Might be a bit boring, really. But in fact, there is a wonderful tapestry of themes that run across these days. And one of them is to look at the texts and say, what actually are we hearing and experiencing? And the first thing, of course, is that we're feeling and sensing the resurrection. Life after death. The return of a dead body to a living being, a new living being. And that comes across to us throughout this week in a number of different ways. The first is the appearance. But that appearance is not always immediately recognized. There has to be a moment of revelation. Mary Magdalene had to see that the gardener was in fact the risen Jesus. Thomas had to put his fingers into the holes to believe it was the risen Jesus. The disciples on the way to Emmaus had to reflect on the tour through the scriptures, the blessing and breaking of bread, and the sudden recognition it was the risen Jesus. So there is a journey to be made, and each of us has to make that journey from death to life, from the corpse to resurrection. Not just in the Jesus who has died, but in the resurrection that I now share in. And it is that sharing in the resurrection, which I'd like to dwell on a little bit more. Again, taking the text as we have them in our scriptures. So what is this risen Jesus? Speaks, identifies himself, but he's not to be touched or grasped, not to be possessed. Each of us, in a certain sort of way, loves another, likes to be special to another, and sometimes likes to possess another. And Jesus is resisting the possession. Don't hold on to me, he says to Mary Magdalene. This is a relationship of gift, a relationship of availability. It's not a relationship to be possessed. And in this apparition, there is always a touch with reality. The voice across the sea to the disciples in the boats. Have you caught anything?
No.
Well, put the nets down the other side. The catch. And Peter says, it is the Lord. The miracle, the reminder, the wonder worker. And then who made the breakfast? The risen Lord. And they all shared in the fish that was cooked by the risen Lord. Yes, an appearance and a tangible encounter. As on another occasion, he came and had a meal and ate with them. The risen Lord, taste bud still there, digestive system still there. It is a true risen person. And that is a very, very important understanding, that in resurrection we're not dealing with ghosts or visions. We're dealing with a new state of being, hard to understand, but deeply important for the whole of our understanding of ourselves. This risen Christ is a man of action. He's a man to be touched, a man to listen to, a man who we can see, a man with whom we can eat. And in those ordinary human activities, we have a presence which transcends our reality, goes beyond it, deepens our understanding of what our human nature is capable of, because that is what life after death is all about. Life after death is not just reappearing as we were before. It is reliving, rebirth in a new form, an enduring form, in a relationship of love, which is our identity, our gift, and the gift that we share with each other. Amen.
That was Benedictine abbot Timothy Wright. And now we listen to a programme by Jill Bevilacqua, in which a selection of Catholic writers express their feelings, their thoughts and their faith during this period of resurrection and rebirth.
We begin our programme with a passage by Thomas Merton, one of the most popular writers of spirituality of our time. Merton, who became a Trappist monk in the 1940s, was deeply moved by the Lenten liturgy. Throughout Holy Week, writes his biographer Monica Furlong, he watched the ceremonies that described the absence of earthly power, the washing of the feet of 70 old men, the long hours of chanting before, on Good Friday, the church was left empty, its altars stripped, its tabernacle wide open and empty.
Finally, the long liturgy of penance came to its climax in Holy Week, with the terrible cry of the Lamentations once more echoing in the dark choir of the Abbey Church, followed by the 4 hours' thunder of the Good Friday Psalter in the chapter room, and the hush of the monks going about the cloisters in bare feet, and the long, sad chant that accompanies the adoration of the cross.
Merton wrote of the powerful impact of Easter after the bareness and fasting of Lent. As Monica Furlong comments, it was a kind of total experience that no one easily forgets, but which few people experience nowadays with such intensity.
What a relief it was to hear the bells once more on Holy Saturday. What relief to wake up from the sleep of death with a triple Alleluia. Easter that year was as late as it could possibly be, and there were enough flowers to fill the church with the intoxicating smell of the Kentucky spring, a wild and rich and heady smell of flowers, sweet and full. We came from our light 5 hours' sleep into a church that was full of warm night air and swimming in this rich luxury of odors. And soon began that Easter invitatory that is nothing short of gorgeous in its exaltation. How mighty they are, those hymns and those antiphons of the Easter office. Gregorian chant that should, by rights, be monotonous, because it has absolutely none of the tricks of modern music, is full of a variety infinitely rich, because it's subtle and spiritual and deep. Those Easter Alleluias, without leaving the narrow range prescribed by the 8 Gregorian modes, have discovered color and warmth amid meaning and gladness that no other music possesses.
A gentle poem now from Alice Meynell, 19th century poet and essayist, who became a Catholic in 1870, married 7 years later, and had 8 children. She and her husband Wilfred led a busy professional literary life, editing, reviewing, and lecturing. They also discovered and protected the poet Francis Thompson. Here is Alice Meynell's Easter Night.
All night had shout of men and cry of woeful women filled his way, until at noon of somber sky on Friday, clamour and display smote him. No solitude had he, no silence, since Gethsemane. Public was deaf, but power, but might, but life again, but victory were hushed within the dead of night, the shuttered dark, the secrecy, and all alone, 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 he rose again behind the stone.
Our next writer is poet Patrick Daly from the Republic of Ireland. An Augustinian priest, he's published poems in Irish and American magazines and Italian, and a collection of his poems appeared in 1978 with the title Nowhere But in Praise. The poem we present now is entitled Cyril of Alexandria, the Risen Christ. It's preceded by a quotation from St. Cyril's commentary on St. John's Gospel. His body brings forth in itself a principle capable of utterly destroying corruption.
It is a wintry night for April. The shrubs outside my house reflect the leaping candlelight. Trees send out tender shoots, dissolving at the tip into sky. A woman drinks in a doorway, her shawl wrapped closely about her, singing crazily to herself. I am hesitant still to give voice to my thoughts, for fear my words, like unfledged sparrows, fall, ambitious beyond their power. The seed we sow in the ground disturbs minutely every piece of earth, touches each spark and atom of the air. No sound or word or voice is lost. Somewhere in space, each word reverberates on word. So every piece of flesh is touched by his bulk, disturbed minutely by his body's turning. As the canker through the apple or the yeast, swelling the flower, light moves from flesh to flesh till every rise and fall becomes immortal. Death came out boldly to the combat, with bronze flashing and banging of shield. The noise was all through the streets. People shivered and kept indoors and talked in whispers. I am a man of the coast. My life is a life of books, of ships coming ashore and gatherings for talk at evening. Since boyhood, I have lain upon rocks to watch the small fish move back and forward in the sun. I have seen them jump, splashing, and hurl their bellies at the source and fountain of their bliss. I see him now as the juice of the apple tree, seeping through the trunk and branches till the tips are filled with foliage and fruit, or the cloud bursting above the parched valleys, blackening the clay again, spreading rivulets through the land, or the treetops reaching invisibly to sky, or the circle of lamplight on the shrubs, falling tenderly on the woman as she sings.
The poem which follows was written in the early 1920s, and the author received the princely fee of 3 guineas. set to music and sung as a hymn, it eventually became so popular that in the 1970s it rocked into the top 10 when recorded by pop singer Cat Stevens. The author of Morning Has Broken is Eleanor Fargen. She was born in 1881 and died in 1965. She wrote stories and poems for children, collaborated with her brother Herbert in plays, and wrote a verse pantomime of Cinderella. Eleanor Fargen became a Catholic towards the end of her life. The hymn is sung by the choir of St. Paul's Cathedral.
Morning has broken like the first morning. Blackbird has spoken like the first bird. Praise for the singing, praise for the morning, praise for them springing fresh from the word. Sweet the rain's new fall, sunlit from heaven, like the first dewfall on the first grass. Praise for the sweetness of the wet garden, sprung in completeness where his feet pass. Mine is the sunlight, mine is the morning, born of the one light Eden saw play. Praise with elation, praise every morning, God's recreation of the new day.
When the French Jesuit and scientist Teilhard de Chardin was on one of his scientific expeditions, he found himself one day out in the Ordo Desert, where it was impossible for him to offer Mass. And so, we're told, his thoughts turned to the radiation of the Eucharistic presence of Christ through the universe. The result was a meditation known as the Mass on the World.
Since, Lord, I have neither bread nor wine nor altar, I will raise myself beyond these symbols up to the pure majesty of the real itself. I, your priest, will make the whole earth my altar, and on it will offer you all the labors and sufferings of the world. Over there, on the horizon, the sun has just touched with light the outermost fringe of the eastern sky. Once again, beneath this moving sheet of fire, the living surface of the earth wakes and trembles, and once again begins its fearful travail. I will place on my pattern, O God, the harvest to be won by this renewal of labor. Into my chalice I shall pour all the sap which is to be pressed out this day from the earth's fruits. My pattern and my chalice are the depths of a soul laid widely open to all the forces which in a moment will rise up from every corner of the earth and converge upon the Spirit. Grant me the remembrance and the mystic presence of all those whom light is now awakening to the new day.
And let's conclude now with this joyous poem by another Jesuit, a poet this time, Gerard Manley Hopkins. His poem, The Wind Hover, is subtitled To Christ Our Lord.
I caught this morning morning's minion, kingdom of daylight's dauphin, dapple drawn, drawn falcon in his riding of the rolling level underneath him steady air, and striding high there, how he rung upon the rein of a wimpling wing in his ecstasy, then off, off, off on swing, as a skate's heel sweeps smooth on a bow bend, the hurl and gliding rebuff the big wind, my heart in hiding stirred for a bird, the achieve of, the mastery of the thing. Brute beauty and valor and act, O air, pride, plume here buckle, and the fire that breaks from thee then, a billion times told lovelier, more dangerous, O my chevalier. No wonder of it, sheer plod makes plough down sillion shine, and blue bleak embers, ah, my dear, fall, gall themselves, and gash gold vermilion.
And now it's over to my friend, film critic Peter Malone, who heads the film office at Cygnus, the World Catholic Association for Communication. Today he talks about a very particular film. It's about a disparate international party of pilgrims visiting the Pyrenean village where Bernadette Soubirous saw visions of the Virgin Mary in 1858.
It was a great surprise in Venice last year to find, actually, a film called Lourdes. It was directed by an Austrian director, Jessica Hausner, and we found out afterwards that the production company had approached the Bishop of Tarbes in order to, get his approval to make such a film in his diocese. And he gave permission for them to use the grotto and people on pilgrimage as part of the film.
Mesdames, s'il vous plaît, vous ne bougez pas, me faites un petit sourire à trois, s'il vous plaît. Un, deux, trois, cheese.
So it really is simply a film about Lourdes and a pilgrimage group and the effect that it has on a young woman who's confined to a wheelchair and the possibilities of miracles.
I was interested to read your review, actually, and you also highlight the fact that Lourdes won awards from various and very varied juries, including Cygnus and also the Bryan Award, which seems to be right on the other side of the spectre.
Yes, the critics were very favourable to Lourdes, the secular critics, which again surprised me, some of them saying it was the best film in competition in Venice last year. And yet it won no official prize from the international jury. An Australian friend of mine, she thought that it was a French stubbornness and people wanting to be rationalist and not wanting to concede, you know, something supernatural. But it won the Cygnus Award, so the Catholic office.
Mm-hmm.
It won the Italian Catholic Award as well. It won the International Film Critics Association Award. And the Bryan Award was from the agnostics and the atheists. But I think they misunderstood the film completely. They thought it was very critical of faith, God and miracles. But I think that they read into it rather than out of it.
As you say, it raises issues and examines them in quite a rational way, doesn't it?
It does. I think it raises all the issues that we normally associate with Lourdes and with miracles. In fact, I think after you've seen the film, you feel almost that you have been there because the director takes her characters into the masses, into the grotto itself, into the processions, all those kinds of things. And when it seems a miracle has occurred, there are also scenes in the office where the doctor and the religious authorities asking the initial questions and to see whether the miracles are authentic or not. So there's all that kind of real background. The difficulty I had with the film is that I wanted more, but maybe that's what happens with most of us. I had seen a French-Canadian film some years ago called The Novena, which was also about miracles and non-miracles and faith. And I found that the exploration of faith and of God in that film was quite profound, and I wanted something more of that in Lourdes. So that's probably my subjective reaction, but listening to other people, they've been very satisfied that they have had quite an important experience in understanding something of the miraculous and Lourdes' reputation in the church and beyond.
And now Father Jim Brand celebrates Easter and reflects on the importance of forgiveness.
Happy Easter, everyone. It's Father Jim. It's Monday, Easter week. We celebrated Easter yesterday and continue celebrating until next Sunday. It's a whole week's feast. We're going to hear next Sunday how the doors of the upper room were shut. Don't know whether they put paper in the keyholes to keep out the draft. But definitely they'd gone into a prison, the apostles. And our Lord managed to get through the doors. Sometimes we hide from God. Adam hid in the bushes, and the Lord had to sniff around in the undergrowth to try and find him. And we hide from the Lord, but the hound of heaven will always find us somehow. And when he appeared, his first words were peace, greeting. And in prayer, even though we try and hide from the Lord, he somehow gets close to us, nuzzles up to us, and wants to greet us. Hail, Jim. And then he breathed on them. There's nothing to suggest that our Lord was a heavy breather. Went round the room saying, ha, ha, to you, and ha, to you. When you're breathing on somebody, it means you're pretty close. And if that isn't a kiss, I don't know what is. He kissed them better and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is God's kiss. The embrace of the Father and the Son that's been sent to embrace us too, so that we join in the divine family as adopted sons and daughters in whom the Father's well pleased. And then it was obvious they'd been forgiven for denying him or betraying him or running away and not standing by him at his hour of need. And then he asked his apostles to forgive others. In his name, to be forgivers. Now, I know we have the sacrament of reconciliation, but all of us have the power to forgive. And in the Our Father, we pray that we may forgive others to the extent we have been forgiven. And those who've needed most forgiveness are best at forgiving because they're experts at it. The more forgiveness we've received, the more forgiveness we have to give. Remember our Lord's story about the man who was owed an awful lot by one of his workers, and he wouldn't let him off. And his fellow workers were very angry because the master had been forgiven everything. He went and throttled those who owed him something. It is a most wonderful thing, A, to be forgiven, and a most wonderful thing to forgive. And it must give our Lord enormous joy if we're open to allow him to forgive us. It means the Lord is at his best. That is his name, the one who saves from sins, the one who has the power to forgive. And if we allow him to forgive us, we've made his day. And then, having been forgiven everything, he asks us all to get rid of resentments, to let past things be past as far as we can, and not to carry around hatred and resentments. And then, when we appear to people, we also will be able to say shalom, peace. We'll also be able to kiss them better too, because we have been kissed better as well. Happy Easter! Amen.
That's all from the English feature program today, and from me, Linda Bordoni. But we'll be back at this same time tomorrow, so join us then. You can also listen to our programs on the internet at www.vaticanradio.org. You're listening to Vatican Radio's English program. Laudetur Jesus Christus.